Well, good morning. We're ready to get started. I'm Pastor Greg, and this is our Facebook Live streaming for Weymouth Community Church, our worship service. We want to welcome all of you here, whether you are watching this live, we'll watch this later by video or on audio, either on our Facebook page or on our website. We're glad that you're here. And we want to give a special welcome to those of you who are regular attendees. We want to keep connected with you. And glad that we could do this here together today. And for all of you, there are also discussion questions and an outline available on the Facebook page and the website so that you can be able to later go over those, maybe talk about them with your family or life group and be able to apply the things that we're talking about today. Well, I'm thankful to be here today. It was 2 years ago on this date that I was in a car accident. I was going through the intersection and sideswiped by a cement truck. It was a pretty bad accident in terms of our vehicles, but by God's grace, both of us walked away relatively unharmed. I look at that situation, I just think of how God works in our lives. And that day, and certainly since then, I have thought a lot just about the reality of the brevity of life. Life is a vapor. It is a mist. It can be here 1 second and gone the next. And God, by His grace, spared me that day. I think I had a sore neck for a few days. But walking away from that just let me know that God still had things for me to accomplish, that I was still being used by Him and what He had me doing. And for the last couple of years, just a good reminder that each day is precious and an opportunity for us to use to serve Him. I pray that all of you are doing well during these days of crisis. I miss you. Always ready to serve you in any way that I can. We are still talking about and praying about when we will be able to get back together face to face, and we will certainly keep you updated with that. But until then, so glad that we can connect in this way and many other ways. Besides the series here on Facebook Live and the discussion questions that are available, there's a daily Bible reading podcast available on our website under Next Steps. There's the weekly bulletins, mission updates, all church emails, and all prayer group emails that are sent out each week. Some life groups are still meeting on Zoom. All the regular attendees of Weymouth Community Church have an elder who is praying for you and is also willing and ready to be able to help you in any way that they can. Ministry team leaders and teachers are happy to help in their area of ministry. Our nursery ministry makes available resources on our children's ministry section on our website. And we're also grateful to you to continue to stay connected with us through your giving, whether you are sending money to the church or even online. We greatly appreciate your generosity. We have two Bible studies that continue to meet for the moment on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m., and our youth group continues to meet on Wednesday night and Saturday morning. So if you need to be connected to any of these or would like to know what's going on or how to be connected with any of these things, just contact the church office and we will be happy to connect you. As a reminder, this month we are celebrating Debbie Mason's retirement. Until we can get back together to do it in person, we are doing it through a card shower and would like to encourage you, if you haven't already, to send a note, to send a card to Debbie directly, to her home address, if you have that, or to the church address. And if you want to include a gift in there, certainly encourage you to do that as well. We just want Debbie, through this month of May, just to know how much we love and appreciate her and all of her years of service. Well, if you'd like to turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 18 or on your device, we will be there in a few minutes as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John. But first, we have been slowly working through some biblical principles that apply very well to these days of COVID-19, but also apply to any time that we're going through some kind of crisis, individually or as a community. The biblical principles we have looked at so far are these: God is sovereign, don't make your own judgments, pray for God's will, and do not fear other people or things. Today we move on to number 5, which is fear God. God does tell us he doesn't want us to fear other circumstances of life. He doesn't want us to fear other people. But there is one person we are to fear, and that is God. Now, when we typically think of fear, it's probably not the same kind that we have to God. This is not cowering in a corner thinking God is going to strike us down for any misstep. But it is living in awe of God. It's understanding God's character, understanding who he is. Charles Bridges put it this way. It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter, his love is so sweet, that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against him. So, the coronavirus is happening. People are being filled with fear. Instead, we are to fear only God. God is the one who can allow any kind of thing into our life. He is the one who in a moment can take away the virus. He is the one who could continue to allow it to remain. All of this is in God's hands because it goes much deeper and broader than our thoughts of trying to be comfortable and healthy and everybody to feel good and get back to normal life. This is really about God. This is about what he wants to teach us about him, that no matter what is going on in life, the only one we are to fear is God. Now, the fear of God is connected to the wisdom that we need to be able to handle any kind of crisis, including COVID-19. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." When we respond to God appropriately with this kind of fearful following, when we seek him, seek to know him and obey him and honor him, then he gives us the wisdom to be able to face any crisis that we have. When it comes down to it, even when life seems futile, like King Solomon, who was the wisest person on earth, he thought life was meaningless. This is our focus, and this was his conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12:13. "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind." Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for another day that you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity to connect in this way and to worship you together through your word. Father, I do pray for all of those who are mourning today because they have lost a loved one, whether it's through this virus or some other means. Father, I pray for those who are struggling with this virus or some other health issue. For those, Father, who have been financially affected, who have been laid off of their jobs, Lord, kept from other relationships, other things that have happened, Father, that people are struggling with this virus. Father, I pray that if it be your will, that you would remove it, that you would heal. We know, Father, you have the power to do that. But more than that, Father, we pray for your will to be done. We pray that during this crisis, however long it remains, and whatever crisis may be next for us, that, Father, we would choose to fear you, that we would give you all praise and honor and glory that you deserve. You are our Creator. And, Father, we know that this short life, although enjoyable to us, is just for us to prepare, to be ready, to be with you, for those of us who know you and follow you. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to be able to move towards you and in whatever crisis we face, Father, to look to you first and to look to you always and to honor you with the wisdom that you give us. I pray now, Father, as we look in your word in John 18, that you would teach us, that you would help us to understand how we are to apply it to our lives to better honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 18. Believe it or not, we only have a couple of messages left in our journey through the Gospel of John. We skipped ahead of several chapters when we were at Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and now we've come back and have begun working our way back up to that. So after today in John 18, the first section of John 18, I think we just have one more Sunday in John 21 before we're done. The title for this morning's message is Confirming and Denying. We live in a world that are all about accusations, and certainly that includes during these days of COVID-19. Over the years, we have seen information or news, real or fake, about actors, athletes, politicians, a variety of industries, accusing them of things that, if true, or even if they're not true, might bring them harm, might bring them loss of reputation, work, maybe even get some of them imprisoned. Accusers attempt to confirm their accusations and suspicions, and those who are accused typically deny them. My favorite answers are from the accused is something like, "I can neither confirm nor deny that accusation." And anytime you hear that, you kind of think, well, they're probably guilty. We hear a new conspiracy every day, even including with COVID-19, about everyone and everything. And this is in the middle of a presidential campaign. But all of these things that we're hearing, all these things that we're experiencing, all those accusations of the past are temporal things. These are things that pass. These are things that, in the end, will not really matter. Today, we're going to see some confirming and denying that has to do with spiritual things, that has to do with our belief in Jesus, that has to do with eternal things. In our passage of Scripture this morning, we have a lot of confirming and denying going on. And in particular, we have two characters who truly lived, who are doing these things, most of all in John 18, and that's Jesus and Peter, one of his original 12 disciples. We're going to see how Jesus and Peter responded when the heat was turned up, when the accusations came, and how are they going to respond. And I especially want to remind you as we look at Jesus's and Peter's responses today, that this is not just about them 2,000 years ago. This is about us. And this is not just about temporal things and the things we might be concerned about today with different accusations or denials. This is about spiritual things and how we relate to God through Jesus Christ. So we begin in chapter 18 with the arrest of Jesus in these opening verses. Now, John has been getting us ready for this, just as Jesus has been getting ready his disciples here in the Gospel of John for this very thing. He had told them that eventually he would be betrayed, that he would be arrested, that he would be tried, beaten, mocked, and hung on a cross. But just hours before this, in the Gospel of John, we saw what has become known as the Last Supper. And Jesus was giving them some hints. One of those hints is that he told them someone around the table there was going to betray him. And eventually, we find out it's Judas Iscariot, although the disciples still don't get it. But he leaves, he goes out, and is getting ready for that betrayal. The other thing we have is a conversation with Peter, who's the other main character here in this chapter, about what was going to happen. Let me read for you back in John chapter 13, verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Now, Jesus is predicting what was going to happen even before the next morning came to be. Jesus then, as recorded in John 14, tells his disciples, "I'm going to go away. You can't come with me now, but I'm going to prepare a place for you with my Father in heaven. And then eventually I'll come back, get you, and take you back to heaven with me." In the meantime, he would leave them the Holy Spirit. He would be gone, but the Holy Spirit would be there to help them with the variety of things we've seen in the Gospel of John. Now, this came somewhat as a disappointment to even some of his followers. They thought the Messiah would come and overthrow the Roman government. They thought they would come and maybe he would set up his kingdom right then and there. But that's not what Jesus was going to do. In fact, he was going to die at the hands of the government. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus reminds him of his purpose. He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, in the several chapters leading up to this, Jesus had been getting them ready to move forward. He was going to leave them the Holy Spirit. And one of the phrases that came right before these passages lets us know what's about to happen. He said, "Father, the hour has come." The hour has come. He had said many times before in John, the hour has not yet come. The time has not yet come. That's why he was able to walk out of crowds that were ready to arrest him, other people trying to kill him. It wasn't yet the time. But now is the time. The time to be betrayed. The time to be arrested. The time to go through these trials and the time to die. That brings us to John chapter 18. Please look at verses 1 through 3. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Life Change Bible Study describes this group this way. The Sanhedrin had sent members of the temple guard, and the Roman governor had sent a detachment of Roman troops stationed in Jerusalem. This rather large group went to Gethsemane with arms and lanterns. Both the Jewish and Roman authorities evidently expected that the police would have to flush out a dangerous revolutionary hiding in the garden and then perhaps fight a skirmish with his followers, end quote. Now, there are some other details that took place around this time and in the garden that the other gospel accounts mention. But our focus is specifically on how we see this in the Gospel of John. The question that could be asked as this event unfolds is, what is Jesus going to do in this situation? We've seen him do incredible miracles. We have seen him elude the crowds who wanted to arrest him or kill him. What is he going to do now? In a single word, he could overthrow all the soldiers in a battle. Well, we see a hint that he had this power. Just look ahead to verse 6. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. That's the kind of power he had, even by his reputation. God had done this in the Old Testament time. Certainly Jesus could have done it. A word is spoken, he wipes them all out, or he escapes without them being able to touch him. But something is different here. He's not just going to disappear and walk away from the crowd, walk away from the soldiers. He's going to voluntarily give himself up. In your discussion notes and outline, we begin with this, that Jesus confirmed that his arrest was the will of God. Now, he had been telling his disciples what was going to happen. We now find out the time has come. Take a look with me at verses 4 and 5. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. So he voluntarily steps forward, and without a fight, without disappearing into the crowd, he says, "It's me." Now the final thing that confirms it, that he did not resist, look ahead to verse 7. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." And skip ahead to verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him. Jesus was submitting to the will of his Father. He knew that at some point this was going to happen, and he knew through his time of prayer the time had come. So no more escaping, no more talking to them and having them leave, no more having other crowds around that would make those soldiers go away. The time had come, and he submitted to his Father's will. But what about Peter? What is Peter doing at this moment? Peter didn't quite think the same way that Jesus thought about this plan. So instead of surrendering like Jesus was and the disciples were, he decides not to surrender, but to fight. Take a look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. We're not sure why exactly we're told the servant's name. perhaps John wanted us to think of this servant as a person, the way that Jesus thought of him. He didn't think of him as an enemy coming to arrest and kill him. He thought of him as a person to be cared for, a person at this point to submit to. So even though he was going to be dragged off in the middle of the night, Jesus cared for this man. In fact, we read in other gospel accounts that Jesus actually healed Malchus's ear right there, right then and there. Now, if this was the time to fight, this certainly would have been it. I mean, Peter kind of threw the first grenade. He fired the first shot, so to speak. He drew the first blood. But that's not what Jesus did. In fact, here Jesus rebukes Peter for his actions. Look at verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So he asked a rhetorical question. Shouldn't I drink this cup that God has given me to drink? Now that phrase, drink this cup here, refers to the idea of suffering. They were familiar with that phrase. Peter, shouldn't I do what God has called me to do? This is why I'm here. The suffering is coming, as I've already told you, and I need to go through it. Jesus' response also puts Peter's response of violence in context. So this is also in your notes, that Peter denied that Jesus' arrest was God's will. His denial, he didn't even have to say anything at that point to deny God's will. His action showed it. Jesus was submitting. All the other disciples were submitting. And Peter decides, I'm going to fight. I don't like this. What Jesus has been saying was going to happen is not my will. Peter thought, I have a better plan. Now, he struggled with this before, and God has had to, through Jesus, has had to confront him with this. In fact, Jesus had told his followers early on that this was exactly what was going to happen. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This will never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." This sums it up well, tells us why Peter did what he did. He still could not bring himself to agree with what Jesus said. He knew was God's will. This was going to happen. And in fact, Jesus calls Peter Satan because anyone who decides their will is better than God's is basically taking Satan's side, because Satan is all about his will, which opposes God's will. So Jesus made this clear. This is my will. Are you going to confirm my will and pursue it, or are you going to reject it? Well, in application, for one applicational thought, let's consider this, that we must deny ourselves and confirm the will of God. We are often like Peter. We have our own will. We don't want anything bad to happen to anyone. And so often we think, this is the way to go. This is what I'm going to pursue, even if God has made it clear that he has something else in mind. Just after Peter rebuked Jesus, and after Jesus rebuked him back, Jesus said this in Matthew 16:24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me.'" That's for all of us, even 2,000 years later. We want to be a follower of Jesus. So he says, take up your cross, that cross of suffering. Deny your own will and your own desires and follow me. Now that's hard for us because we have this sinful nature that keeps fighting against our new nature, against the Holy Spirit within us. And we often fail, just like Peter did. There are thousands of ways this applies, but let me just give you one example. Think about the relationships that you have in life. God, by his will, has given you the relationships that you had. He chose your parents for you. He chose the children he was going to give to you. He chose all the relationships that you have in life, including the ones that bring you the most pain, including the ones that you think might have been a mistake. God has allowed those relationships not to make your life the most comfortable, not for everybody always to get along or for them to like you. He gave you those relationships because he wants to accomplish something greater than you can think of through those relationships. And so when it gets difficult, when those relationships become a problem, when even people in those relationships set themselves against you, remember what God has planned for you, how Jesus treated those who turned against him, those who he wanted to be in a relationship with, who he was going to sacrifice for, turned against him, how we should respond to them as well. The first person Jesus is taken to after his arrest is Annas. Chapter 18 in John, take a look at verses 13 and 14. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. According to commentators Brown and Morris, although Caiaphas was the ruling high priest, many Jews still have felt that Annas was the legitimate high priest. Not only was he high priest, but in time, five of his sons occupied that office, as did Caiaphas, his son-in-law. He was in all probability the real power in the land, whatever the legal technicalities. Moreover, Annas' family may have been the principal owner of the businesses that Jesus has twice expelled from the temple. What we just read in verse 14 concerning what Caiaphas had advised comes from what happened in John chapter 11. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and many people believed in Jesus because of that miracle. That caused the religious leaders several problems. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. Do you not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish?" He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. The high priest was basically trying to explain to the Sanhedrin, it's either us or him. It's much better that one man die, thinking he's dying for the nation and dying for us, than we die, right? So that started the conspiracies they had themselves to be able to take care of Jesus. They needed to wait for the right time and the right situation to be able to take care of him and to put him to death. So now with Annas, his father-in-law, the time had come to be a part of carrying out this plan. After he questions them, take a look at verse 24. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, let's see how Jesus had just responded, beginning in verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." So in your notes, you have that Jesus confirmed that he has lived openly and honestly. Now, there were all kinds of crazy stories being told about Jesus and his disciples and his teaching. But Jesus is saying, listen, I've been an open book. I have been willing to speak openly and talk to the people who have heard me. I have not tried to deceive anyone. I've been very open about who I am and why I'm here and what I can do. I've taught openly in the synagogues, in the temples. Ask the people who have heard me. Now, in a sense, Jesus, through this questioning, is showing that this questioning is actually wrong. I mean, they're not doing the right thing. But he is also confirming that everything he has said before is true about who he is and what he can do. Well, Annas took offense, and the officer standing next to Jesus made Jesus pay for the disrespect. Look at verse 22. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Jesus was really confirming that he was in the right and they were in the wrong, and yet he was submitting to this. He had spoken the truth. He had lived out the truth. He's willing to stand on his own record. Jesus knew what was going on here, and Jesus was not going to do anything to stop it. In fact, he knew the time had come. He needed to submit, and at the same time, he was not going to say the things that they wanted him to say. His choice of words, his answers, was to confirm this was God's will. So while Jesus was confirming, what was Peter doing? Peter gets entrance in the courtyard of the high priest near where Jesus was being questioned. And after John writes that Jesus was taken to Caiaphas, but before we find out about the conversation we just reviewed, Peter is questioned. Look back to verse 17. The servant girl spoke, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Strike one. She knew the other disciple, so did the high priest, but she's wondering about Peter. Peter responds very matter-of-factly, very simply, "No, I don't know the man." What is the truth here? Well, the truth is, of course, that he did know Jesus. He was one of his disciples. Earlier in the evening, he had actually told Jesus, "I will never deny you. I will go to death with you." Peter thought, well, he did deny him, but maybe he thought it was over. He lied. He protected himself. He continued on. He stayed there in the courtyard, close to the action, close to Jesus. Now, maybe Peter could have justified this in his mind. Maybe he had a lie. Maybe he thought, "I'll protect Jesus in this way somehow." But it was just that. It was a justification for a lie. The man who was the most outspoken of all the disciples, the man who had previously proclaimed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah," is now saying, "Jesus, I don't know who you're talking about." But it's not over. Look at verse 18. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Skip ahead to verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself, so they asked him, "Aren't you one of his disciples too?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." Strike two. So the others standing around the fire recognize him. "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And for the second time, Peter is so self-centered, he's deceiving himself. At this moment, it hasn't really hit him exactly what he's doing. Maybe he thinks he's protecting Jesus. He's certainly trying to protect himself. But he's fulfilling Jesus' prediction against his own objections. Peter denied knowing his Lord and Savior. I think it's important to point that out. That's what Peter was doing, what he said he would never do. He denied even knowing Jesus, his Lord and Savior. Look at verse 26. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. Strike three. A few others thought they recognized him, but it was one of the guys who had been in the garden, a relative of Malchus, whose ear Peter had cut off, recognized him. "I know who you are." I mean, Peter's denying this, but really everybody knew that Peter was a disciple. The other gospel accounts say that on this third denial, Peter became even more agitated, bringing down a curse on himself and swearing that he didn't know Jesus. It's like someone who might say, "On my mother's grave," or "I swear in the Bible," or "I die a thousand deaths if this isn't true." He emphatically denied Jesus for the third time. I wonder if you can identify with Peter. Can you identify with me? When we sin, we're not being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We're not being sensitive to what is right. We think of ourselves. We think of our will. And sometimes we will sin, and then we will cover it up. We will look away from the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, and we will do our own thing. We will do something opposite of what we ever said that we would do. We will say that we're committed to following Jesus, to following whatever God asks us to do, and then in the right situation, we will turn from him. Well, we don't have all the access to the information of what happened, but we do know that Peter denied Jesus a third time. And up until now, nothing had pierced his conscience until, would you look at verse 27? Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. I almost entitled this message, Cockle-Doodle-Doo, because it's at this moment that it all comes rushing back. It's at this moment that Peter in his own heart is already found out, even though others know it. He realizes what just happened. And his pride is replaced with humility, his self-preservation with the realization of failure. Can you relate to him? I can certainly relate. Am I the only one? We think about ourselves. We do our own thing. We're caught in not doing what God has asked us to do. And we're self-deceived. We deny it. We try to hide it. And yet God brings something to break us in back into reality. He uses another person, or he uses a circumstance, or brings a thought back to our mind, and we realize what we've done. And that's what was happening with Peter. This realization then brought what should bring for us a confession and repentance and mourning, and realize how we have turned our back on Jesus. And although this statement here in John about Peter denying a third time and the rooster crowing can stand on its own, I think it'd be helpful to understand some more emotion and the intensity of it if we look at what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22, verses 60 to 62. Here's how he described it. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. According to Luke, he was close enough and the circumstances were just right that when the rooster crows, he can see the Lord and the Lord sees him. And then he realizes what he had done. And I assume what Peter was feeling, part of what he was feeling, part of what I have felt, and maybe some of you who would admit it as well, that that moment you realized how you have turned your back on God, you do what he did. He went outside and he wept bitterly. Just in that moment, Peter realizes what he's done. And yet, scripture's fulfilled. What's happening is real. And eventually, Peter would look back on this. Now, later, forgiveness would be given. Restoration would be restored when we see that in John 21. But for now, John 18 focuses on Peter's denial, his failure, and his sin. I think one of the applications for us this morning is to consider this. And this is in your notes for further discussion and meditation. We must remain humble, fight temptation, and then with failure, confess our sins. I think it's one of the lessons we can learn from this very humanness of Peter in this passage of Scripture. To remain humble. It's when we get full of pride like Peter did and say, I will never deny, I will never do this wrongly, that God needs to humble us. There's always temptation for us to go our own way. And yet we have the opportunity to fight that temptation. Peter certainly had that opportunity. And then when we give in to temptation and when we do sin against God and we recognize our failure, we then have an opportunity to confess and to make things right. Peter decided, my will is more important than God's will. Even though Jesus had told him over and over again what was going to happen, self-protection comes in, pride comes in, my will is better. And yes, of course, it never is. Scripture was fulfilled. Peter was responsible for his sin. Peter is humbled. And God's word is fulfilled. But we have no excuse. Peter had no excuse. We have the Holy Spirit living in us like Jesus said we would. And we have the opportunity to honor him. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Yes, in suffering. Yes, when my will is different than your will. Follow me. Honor me and obey me. Let me leave you with a few scripture passages, and some of these have some thoughts next to them in your notes that you can talk about later. Titus 2, 11 and 12. Say, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Here's the truth. If you are a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit does live in you. And because the Holy Spirit lives in you, you don't have to give in to temptation. You don't have to do your own thing. You can say no. That's the standard that God gives us. Now, 1 Peter 5, 5, and 6, please keep this in mind. It's the Apostle Peter, who just denied that he knew Jesus three times, writes these verses in 1 Peter 5, 5, and 6. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now, Peter had to be humbled, but he learned his lesson, and now he gives it to us. Remain humble. Realize who God is and who we are. Don't take pride into your hands. Don't decide you know better than God. Remain humble so he doesn't have to humble us. Instead, he can bless that humility. King David knew what it was like to be proud and selfish and get his own way through murder and adultery. But in the context of his confession of his sins, listen to Psalm 51:17. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. Be broken about your sin and be restored in relationship. Yes, there are consequences to our sin. And no, there's no way to fully keep from ever sinning again. But when we come to God with a broken heart, a contrite spirit, he forgives us, he blesses us, he restores that relationship. That's what Peter needed to do, and that's what we need to do as well. So let me close with a couple of questions for you to consider. Do you have any unconfessed sins at this time? Are the things that if you would help ask God to search your heart, that you know that maybe pride has taken its part, maybe you are in some way doing your own thing, trying to have your own will be done, not agreeing with what God is allowing right now? What do we do? James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Yes, confess those sins to God and he forgives us, but also we are to talk about the truth among others that love us, that we can trust to pray for us and encourage us to do the right thing. If you find yourself in pride, if you find yourself in sin, then be humble. Confess your sins and make it right. When was the last time that you were broken before God? I mean, really broken. In all these years of pastoring, there have been many times when I've counseled people, and you can kind of tell when you talk to people, those who are just trying to get out of this and put this behind them and move forward and do their own thing, and those who are truly broken by their sin. God is looking for us to be broken, to realize that we have turned against him, to confess that sin, and to be restored to him, and to humbly follow him once again. Next week, we will see Peter restored, and we will be encouraged by how Jesus approaches him. But for now, for this morning, for this week, let's focus on how Jesus sacrificially put aside his own desires for comfort and physical safety, and instead embraced God's will to die for our sins. And let's also consider Peter, who becomes a great preacher, who becomes a leader of the church, who becomes a great missionary for God. And yet he had to go through this time of setting aside his own will, of confessing his sin, of being humbled and broken, and then taking up his cross and following Jesus. What is God asking you to do in response to his word? Let's pray together. Father, right now I pray for your blessing on all of those who are watching this or listening to me. Father, I pray for physical healing. But more than that, Father, I pray for spiritual healing. I pray that we would come today to you broken, heartbroken over our sins, over our pride, over maybe even ways during this time of crisis that we've taken our will into our hands and have forgotten yours. May we humble ourselves, Father. May we humbly love those around us and care for others. Father, may we take up a cross, and any suffering that you allow us to have, may we see it as an opportunity to grow in you and follow you and show others your love in this very short life. Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had to be able to look at your word today and help us to talk about it and to apply it to our lives that we may honor you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for joining me, and I trust you have a wonderful day and a great week.